Tonight we take our second step in the journey of analysing what the early church thought about the exalted Jesus. Our attention is not on Jesus of Nazareth in his ministry here on earth, but our attention is in heaven and on the exalted Jesus as they got to know about him through their own experience of his presence among them. Last week we saw that they understood that he was enthroned on the throne of heaven, as it were, and therefore all those ideas that went with king, the idea of Christ, the idea of Lord, the idea of judge, and the idea of you are my son, this day I have begotten you, the Son of God. Some of the thoughts surrounding the idea of Son of God belong in that category. We looked at that. Tonight we take now only one step, but it's a very rich one, and we'll be concentrating for the lot of the night on a particular book of the New Testament called the Letter to the Hebrews. This letter, it's probably not a very accurate name for it, it's more an oration. It's actually the spoken word, not the written one, though it has a small introduction and a epilogue. It seems to be an elongated sermon rather than a piece of discursive writing. But it begins in chapter 1 in heaven, and it begins presenting the exalted Jesus, the risen Christ, as being enthroned in heaven. The Son that God has appointed to inherit everything has gone to take his place in heaven at the right hand of divine majesty. Then, still in chapter 1, the author goes on to speak about the enthronement of this Jesus and quotes these four texts and others, but I've selected these four, from the scriptures, which are the normal proof texts concerning the king, both the fact that the king is the Son of God and that the king is the one with God's power. And there they are. You are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will be a father to him and he a son to me. Taken from the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. And then Psalm 45, 7. O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your rivals. And finally, Psalm 110:1, the coronation psalm, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies a footstool for you. So, nothing new in that. We looked at it all last week. But that's how the author begins this rather beautiful book, with the enthronement of the risen Christ in heaven. And he goes on to say, very accurately, very good theology here, Hebrews 2, verses 3 to 4, the promise, what happened to Jesus, the promise was first announced by the Lord himself, he says. Jesus foresaw it, Jesus promised it, Jesus trusted that this would happen. Secondly, he says, and it's guaranteed to us by those who heard him, the witnesses. Those who knew him right from Galilee through to his crucifixion, the apostles, in other words. And then he adds, God himself confirmed their witness with signs and marvels and miracles of all kinds and by freely giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we're back where we were 2 weeks ago, with the experience of the Spirit in the early church confirming, making sense of their life, and allowing them to come up with the thoughts that I'm now going to present with you. And all that material is summary. However, the author now takes a new turn and takes us on a new step. Heaven, for this letter to the Hebrews, is a throne, but it's also a sanctuary. And that's a new idea. The exalted Jesus is king, but he's also looked upon as a priest. Now here I need to be very careful with you and very clear. If I'm not, you check me. The first thing to say about Jesus of Nazareth was that he was not a priest. get that really clear in your mind. He couldn't be a priest, as they understood priests. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13 to 14 says exactly what I've said. Our Lord belonged to a different tribe, the members of which have never done service at the altar. Everyone knows he came from Judah, a tribe that Moses didn't even mention when dealing with priests. The priesthood in the Jewish faith, Jewish religion, was hereditary and essentially belonged to the tribe of Levi. Jesus was a Judahite, couldn't be a priest. However, as we studied many, many months ago now, when we looked at the meanings of the word Christ, we saw that the word Christ means anointed. And essentially, the idea is related to holiness. It's the holiness of God, the kind of perfume of God consecrating, firstly, if you can recall, a place where God happened to appear to someone like Bethel, where they had a profound religious experience of the presence of God, and you know that Genesis account, Yahweh was in this place and I didn't know, you know? And to state that experience and to the place became holy and they consecrated it with chrism and set up a sanctuary there. So they also set aside certain men to guard the sanctuary and worship God there in this holy place, and they were called holy men set aside. The priests were called Christs for that reason. Now, the king, to remind you quickly, without going into it in great detail, was also consecrated, anointed with chrism. He was called the Christ, because God manifested his presence in him, too, in a different way. He had to bring about the effective reign of God in the land. But they liked to link the king with the priesthood. They liked to link this ultimate presence of God, the king, with the ritual feelings and whatever else goes with sacrificial priesthood. And they did it in Psalm 110, verse 4, and this is all revision, so I won't delay on it, because the king was king in Jerusalem, the city of David, and right back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, the king of Salem, the Jerusalem, the king of this city, Melchizedek, was a king and a priest. And so they linked the king with the priesthood, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of Melchizedek. And our author does exactly the same thing, and it's his entry into calling Jesus a priest. Not a priest of the Levite, not a minister at the sanctuary, nothing to do with that, but a king priest, because he was enthroned in heaven. I'll read you the text. Here it is. Hebrews 5, 5 to 6. Just as we saw last week that Jesus was made Christ, meaning he was anointed king, so we can say tonight, in another sense, he was made Christ because he was made an anointed priest. Christ didn't give himself the glory of becoming high priest, but had it from one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And in another text, "You are a priest of the order of Melchizedek and forever." I'll be wanting to stress that with you because, as I'll have to say later in the evening, the only priesthood in the Christian church is the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And a lot of confusion comes into our thinking and our role-playing when we think of the priesthood in the Jewish Levitical sense, though I will explain that more later. Well, having called Jesus then a high priest, the letter goes on to tell us what a high priest's function was. And it's a simple verse, but it'll be the summary of the first part of tonight. In chapter 5, verse 1, the text says, "Every high priest, one, has been taken out of mankind. Two, is appointed for men to act in their relations with God. Three, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, taken out of mankind, appointed to intercede and mediate between humanity and God, and the way the mediation is going to take place is by the offering of sacrifices. Let us look at those three aspects, imagining Jesus in heaven, and see why the author of the early church would call him a priest. Firstly, the exalted Jesus is made holy. I don't want to mean by that he wasn't holy before, I'll be talking about that later. But in the sense that he was enthroned and christened, chrismated, then he was made holy. The high priest was taken out of mankind. I've got to remind you of what we did months ago. Holiness in the Bible, Kodesh is the Hebrew, means transcendent, it means other. Their key feeling with regard to God was one of awe and reverence, the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord. And so God being imagined as transcendent and other, and that's an accurate imagination, but they really accented that. Holiness was a matter of becoming other, so that the priest, the Levitical priest, the Jewish priest, had to be taken out of mankind, that's us, and translated into another area where God is, taken out of mankind. And so we imagine Jesus taken out from among us, taken through death into the sanctuary of heaven. I mean, how far away can you get? So this Jesus, and now we read Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, having been made perfect, please note it, he became, he wasn't, but he became, for all who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. He is the source of the Holy Spirit. He is the source of the grace coming from the sanctuary of heaven, if you can keep following that image. He is the Holy One, the priest, withdrawn from the world, assumed into the sanctuary, and now a source of holiness for us. This same idea you find in other texts. I've got two there. Revelation 3:7 talks about him as the Holy and Faithful One who has the key of David. And 1 John 2:20 speaks of the community. You've been anointed, christened, chrismated, you know, with the chrism of, by the Holy One. A simple thought, I hope it's clear, not that, just that Jesus has become a high priest, he's been made holy and set aside in the sanctuary to be a source of grace and life for us. Second point, appointed for men to act in their relations with God. Our second meditation, and it is a really beautiful one, I'll do it briefly, though it bears a lot of quiet prayer on your own, is Jesus in heaven interceding for us. It's a lovely thought, and I'm not sure how often we think on this subject. You don't often have much, I feel there's a lack of material on this. I can't speak for your meditation, but it seems to me it's not a thought that often turns up. And it's a lovely one. Imagining Jesus in heaven now, this is how the early church imagined him, interceding, praying for them all the time. Just some texts. Hebrews 6:20. Jesus has entered the sanctuary before us and on our behalf. He's gone ahead and is there for us. Hebrews 7:25. His power to save, to give meaning to our lives, say the early church, is utterly certain, since he's living forever, to intercede for all who come to God through him. We think of praying for each other. How often do you think of Jesus, the risen Jesus, praying for you, for me, for us? It'd presumably be a very beautiful prayer, and that's what they're reflecting on here. And Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since in Jesus, the Son of God, we have the supreme high priest who's gone through to the highest heavens, we must never let go of the faith which we have professed. Let us be confident in approaching the throne of grace that we shall have mercy from him and find grace when we are in need of help. And just allow me to meditate with you on the same point from other places in the New Testament. This is not unique to the letter to the Hebrews. Romans 8:34 has the same insight, the same theology. Christ Jesus not only died for us, he rose from the dead, and there at God's right hand he stands and pleads for us. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. There's only one mediator between God and mankind, himself a man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't call him a priest, but you can feel the priest set aside to mediate for us. The priest in heaven, Jesus, he's the only priest. He's the only mediator, and he is pleading for us. Matthew 10:32, a statement from the, also in Luke, so it's a very early strand of the sayings of Jesus. If anyone declares himself for me in the presence of men, I will declare myself for him in the presence of my Father in heaven. A sense of intimacy, a sense of concern, a sense of prayer, a sense of intercession. The risen Christ in the book of Revelations, chapter 3, verse 5, I shall acknowledge their names in the presence of my Father. And finally, for our present purposes, 1 John 2:1. If anyone should sin, we have our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is just. So I've tried to do two simple thoughts with you, but they're basic building blocks for tonight. One, Jesus as priest is made holy. Could you follow that? Okay. Made holy in the sense of set aside for the Holy One. Two, he is doing the priestly task of interceding for us. This is the risen Christ. The third concept, which I'll now conclude this first part on, is sacrifice. He's offering, the priest's job was to offer sacrifice to God. What might that mean in relation to Jesus? Well, let's be really clear about this, and it's a lovely concept, and we're always talking about the sacrifice of the cross or the sacrifice of the Mass. Sacrifice is a word we're very familiar with. Can we be really clear on its meaning? The word comes from two Latin words, sacer, which we find also in the word sacerdos in Latin. You can see this S-A-C-R from there. And facere, F-A-C-E-R-E, to make. Sacrifice means to make sacred or holy. So you've got a picture of the transcendent God who alone is holy. That God comes into certain places like a temple, which then becomes a sanctuary because God is there, not because of anything to do with the temple. God makes it holy by his presence. That same God comes down upon certain people like prophets and manifests his presence in them. And so they are holy because God is present in them, the prophets, likewise the king and likewise the priests. How about me, the ordinary bloke in the street or woman in the street? How do I become holy? How do I link with the mystery? How do I, who am not a priest, prophet or king, link with this extraordinary, transcendent, holy God? Because I know all my life comes from him. The way to do it is through sacrifice. The goal of a sacrifice is to make the connection, bring me into communion with God. Now there are two images which are beautiful and simple. There are many more, or some more, but these are the two key ones to my knowledge. In the Jewish understanding of sacrifice, the first image is blood. Leviticus 17:11 says something that's obvious to all of us: the life of the flesh is in the blood. They recognized that blood had something to do with life. If you shed it, you're dead. If your blood is pulsating through you, then you're alive. They didn't know the connection between oxygen and the blood, physiologically, etc., but they had a basic sense of the relationship between blood and life. So if life is in the blood, then I'm sure you can see blood is sacred. Because life is from God. All life comes from God. So blood must be something to do with the divine element in us, the life force in us. The breath of God somehow in us is related to blood. And you might also recall, if you know, therefore a whole lot of taboos and rules prevailed in the Judaic code. You couldn't drink blood. You couldn't eat animals if they'd been strangled and the blood had dried in them, like a rabbit or a chook. You couldn't eat that kind of meat because the blood was in it and it was taboo. It was divine. It was somehow linked with the mystery of life and God. This had a lot of implications for the place of women, for example, in society. It was related to this, the flow of blood and the life force that was sensed to be there, which was sacred. Not down-putting, but quite the contrary, a sense of the sacredness of life. Well, having said that then, if blood was a key, then you might also know that in the surrounding peoples, when they wanted to have communion with their God, they had a tendency to take the life of their firstborn son. They would actually kill their firstborn son, horrific as that may seem. They'd only do this in dire straits. And offer the blood back to God. In a sense, thinking, I suppose, like the god of war, or the god of the crops, if they were going to all starve, what would they do? Then the head man might have to sacrifice his most sacred possession, his first son, and give that life back to the deity to placate some angry god of war. I'm talking about the pagan primitive world, eh? In Judaism, they didn't do that. And you know the story of Abraham and Isaac, which is about this exact thing. Abraham, it's a mythology to hold this beautiful truth. When Abraham was ready to sacrifice his firstborn son, if need be, and God came and stayed his hand and said, I'm not that kind of God, thank you. I'm not like the gods of the surrounding peoples. I'm the God of life, not of death. So what they used to do then, in substitute for the eldest son, they would go to the best calf, bull calf or whatever, or the best heifer, or the best she-goat or whatever of the whole herd. And they would take this, which was the nearest to them, to their children, their livelihood depended on it, and they would sacrifice the most unblemished lamb or like that. But the idea was to have a blood union with God. The most simple way to express that with you, and most beautiful way, is to read for you Exodus 24:1-8. I'm looking at the idea of sacrifice with a view to looking at Jesus' sacrifice. This particular text, Exodus 24:1-8, is the sacrifice which ratified the covenant on Mount Sinai in the desert. And this is how it reads. To Moses, Yahweh had said, come up to Yahweh, yourself and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and bow down in worship at a distance. You can see the holiness idea? At a distance. Moses alone must approach Yahweh, and the others must not, nor must the people go up with him. We couldn't dare go close to the transcendent God. Please remember that, I'll come back to it. Then, we're told, Moses put the commands into writing, and early next morning he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 standing stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. A slab of stone on, and they're all represented there. And then he got the local football team, or the equivalent, young men from the tribe who are tough, to go out and kill the bullocks. And I want to stress this for you. See, I was brought up partly on a wrong theology. Sacrifice has nothing to do with killing for the Jews. You only had to kill to get the blood. That was a necessary condition. But anyone could do the killing. It was the blood that was sacred. And I had to get the whole of the blood, of course, because they wanted to offer the whole sacrifice to God. And so they got the young men to kill the bullocks, and now this is Moses now doing this. Half the blood Moses put into basins, and half the blood he cast on the altar, the symbol of God. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it to the listening people, and they said, "We'll observe all that Yahweh has decreed." Then Moses took the rest of the blood and cast it towards the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you." The one life force has linked God and the people. They are in a blood union, a blood relationship, a family relationship, a life union, ritualized in the sharing of blood, of life. The second image that they, or symbol that they use in relation to sacrifice very commonly, besides blood, is a meal. And there is the rest of that text, Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11 now. It's a wonderful text. And you can imagine in the nomad desert area how sacred a meal was, and the sharing of meal, and how important hospitality was. And so Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, beneath whose feet there was, it seemed, a sapphire pavement pure as the heavens themselves. He laid no hand on these notables of the sons of Israel. He said at the beginning they couldn't come. But they went and they didn't die. They somehow, what happened? They gazed on God. They ate and they drank. They shared the intimacy of a covenant meal with Yahweh on the mountain. They were taken into a profound religious experience, obviously, and lived to speak of it. Finally, still speaking of sacrifice, these two elements then, which were common and part of their body language and body feeling and mythology, are not quite the right words, their ritual, whatever those deep, Jung would have a word for them, you know, the really bottom archetypal, thank you, kind of experiences of the blood union and the covenant meal. Let us now, having looked at that particular sacrifice, look at a special sacrifice that is relevant to tonight, the Passover sacrifice. And we find the same elements there. I won't read this text for you because it doesn't need time and you're familiar with it. It's in Exodus 12, and you might recall that on the evening of the Exodus, before they went into the desert, the night before the redeeming act of God, they celebrated, so the ritual history of Exodus 12 says, this Passover sacrifice. They killed a lamb this time, and then they ate the meal. So there was both the blood, and the blood was put on the lintel and the jambs of the houses. And then they ate the lamb and the bread and the bitter herbs and the salt and so on. And two things about that meal that are important are that it was held in anticipation of the redemption on the evening before, and then in 12:14 of the book of Exodus, they were told to do this in memory of this occasion from then on, as a yearly event, a yearly sacrifice, so that they'll remember the redemption. And this Passover sacrifice was a celebration of a number of things, five that I'm aware of. it was a celebration of liberation, redemption from Egypt. It was a celebration of brotherhood because it was the forming of them into a nation. So it was a celebration of the people. It was a celebration of faith in God. And a beautiful text, which I won't have time to read, but you might like to look at it later, Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 16. It was a celebration of hope. Hope for the promised land. And finally, the Shema, the main prayer of a devout Jew in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 11. It was a celebration of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that Passover sacrifice has all the elements of sacrifice in it. It made people holy. At least that's what they hoped for. It linked people into communion, blood and meal, union with the divinity, Yahweh. And it was about redemption. Redeeming them from whatever was trapping and holding them from communion with God.